But it certainly links in those things. Now he says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. You see, there again you have, even as I have loved you. Not as he's talked about as the Father hath loved him and so on, as I've kept my Father's commandments. Now he says, as I have loved you. That is, you love one another as I have loved you. We must remember that the Lord loved us, not for any qualities that were in us. His love flowed out toward us. Now that's the way that we are to allow our love to flow out to his people, or to our fellow believers.
What is it that makes us in John's epistle a new commandment? Is it the measure of love? It's not the manifestation of love, but the measure, as I have loved you.
Well, why it's called a new commandment seems a bit strange, because actually the law, as you know, was summed up in two statements, love to God and love to your neighbor. So in that sense it wasn't, but it's something very unique and special, and something that has come to the present age because of our relationship in the one family and being brought into God's family, and because we're indwelt by the same Spirit. There's that which links believer to believer, and that love flows out one toward the other.
Would there be any link with my commandment here and the statement in verse 9, his love?
What exactly have you in mind there, brother?
What's in my mind is that verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. And now this commandment is to do with love.
Mm-hmm.
That love that we are in the good of will be displayed in love one for the other.
Yes, very good. And you must remember that the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
So that the comforter that has come, that we were learning in the previous chapter, is really producing that love in our hearts. Well, it's not your love. It's not affection at all. It's that which flows out by the energy of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to this part, which is very precious, where he says, ye are my friends. Aye, if you do the things I command you. So there again, the friendship and the love and all is linked up with obedience. We mightn't think that's very important, but the child of God who wants to enjoy God must be prepared to obey.
Is the Lord Jesus taking them back to chapter 13 in relation to setting an example and standard in relation to his love, and then bringing that on into describing them as my friends? I'm going on now from verse 13 into 14. Greater love of no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And he has said at the end of verse 12, as I have loved you. Didn't he give them an example of that in chapter 13?
That's in washing their feet, you mean?
Yes.
You see, I think it's very interesting to go through this. I didn't do it minutely, at least I have any note of it here that I can think of. And look at those, as I, and as this. Giving us comparisons.
Right.
And it's tremendous measurements.
Right.
The measurement's very big.
And isn't chapter 13 quite vital and basic
to
the development of these chapters?
I wash your feet, you do as I do.
He's bringing them into the relationship with one another.
This very definite reference to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross is in a very special category, isn't it? It's not his death for sinners that we are always thinking of. It's his death for his own would be the pattern of our love for each other. it's the one specific reference to the cross in all this, and yet it's in a most peculiar way. We sing, you know what I'm thinking? No one of greater love can boast than for his friends to die, die for their enemies to slay what love is behind him by. And it's true. But that's not the passage, the point here. It's just his laying down his life for his friends.
Yes. Well, we know that you're giving this an application, but he just leaves it out as a principle. He doesn't say that he's going to lay down his life, but it's likely at the back of his mind that that's what he'll be doing.
I couldn't take it that out of it.
What?
I wouldn't take that out of it. No, he takes me in as a friend, and he's died for me. And so it's my business to love all who love him.
Oh, but wait a minute. Is that not more than what's in the passage now?
I don't see that more.
No, I had thought that he was simply saying the greatest display of the greatest love that you can get is a man laying down his life. And he doesn't say that he's laying down his life for them, though you know it and I know it, and probably they were slow to believe that. It's one of those hints that he would lay down his life for them. But I didn't think that he was distinctly stating it here.
Well, in the introduction you said, in regard to friends, those secrets and the motive behind them. Isn't it that what is before us here? It's the principle of love.
Yes. And that learning the mind of God behind his actions.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and I'm also thinking of friendship as the superpower. What is seen in the Savior, even so, it is love that is the underlying principle that is before us.
Yes, don't we get like our friends? I think we do. We certainly get like those we keep company with, and those we're friendly with.
And this is the idea here. The idea of the sacrificial heart.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what we have manifested in the saints in John's epistle. We know John chapter 3:16 very well, but we're not so much acquainted with 1 John 3:16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brother. Mm-hmm. And it's the idea of the sacrificial love.
Mm-hmm.
But in the idea here of the friend, the intimate secrets are made known. And isn't this what happened in Abraham's experience? He was called the friend of God. And God says in Genesis 18, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? And God reveals to him the secret of, first of all, the birth of the Son, and secondly, the destruction of Sodom.
It's marvelous to think of what the Lord said, all that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You see, in chapter 14, we noticed that I would have told you that if there's no such future as we're already hearing about. Now he says, all that I have heard of my Father. Now I know that this must be kept in certain amount of bounds, but it just lets us see that the Lord Jesus as the Father's friend knew all that was in the Father's heart, which was told him. Then he takes these friends into his confidence and reveals that all to them. Now I think that's precious. The wonderful secrets of God made known unto us. You notice how the apostle felt it marvelous that he was entrusted with the great secret of the mystery. You remember that in Ephesians 3. And that he felt as if he was the least, me who was less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the wonderful mystery that Paul had entrusted to him. You see, dear brother, it's good to know that we know secrets.
Mm-hmm.
Divine secrets.
Mm-hmm.
We're in the highest school of learning that mortal man can be in.
Mm-hmm. We've been initiated.
Initiated into secrets that the world knows nothing about.
Mm-hmm.
We ought to appreciate that and be thrilled with it.
Mm-hmm. The servant serves simply because he's instructed to do
yes.
so.
And he but sees the acts that are done, but he doesn't know what the master's mind was.
The friend knows that his mind.
Yes.
Pardon?
I would think so, yes.
It's not a question of free conviction and all.
No, we hadn't thought that, no. Thank you, now.
Then the Lord said, "Behold, my servant, whom I delight." That's an interesting word. But it is linked with Isaiah 40. I think he is from this delight on the ground. When we consider that the Lord is going to tell us all that the Father has told him, my mind has gone to Acts chapter 1, where he tells me that things will change the kingdom of God. And I did not believe for one moment the disciples were told anything, and they all brought up the ministry in the full of Revelation, but isn't in the New Testament. That means, in the light of that, if the Lord has told us through the New Testament, if the Father told him, then away with this idea. Certain chapters in the New Testament are only Paul's teaching.
Oh, right. There's no just one there.
This would come into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I have not seen, neither he heard, but he has revealed them unto us by the Spirit. That is, the believer is brought in to understand and appreciate what couldn't be appreciated by human reasoning.
Yes. Isn't it a marvel? I think we should, I know I may be harping on it too much, but isn't it a marvel to think of the difference between the mind, the thoughts of a believer, and the thoughts of the worldling? You know, perhaps some of us lived fairly carefully before we were saved. People maybe would have taken me to be a Christian before I was saved at certain times. Wasn't all the time, but sometimes. But the biggest change that takes place in anyone is the change of mind. He begins to think entirely different. He has a wealth of thought that the empty-minded heads know nothing about. And I think we should dwell on that continually, and we should be looking into the Word of God to see how much of this we can grasp. And thanking God for every little crumb, as it were, that we can apprehend. Some of us are very shallow and we feel we can't just take in much. But we ought to be thrilled. You know, I like those words, you know, of finding great spoil. Isn't it lovely just to get a fresh thought in your Bible and something to fill your soul? I think we shouldn't get that high up, but we think we just know it all. It should be something fresh, just a fresh thought to our souls and fresh openings up. God letting his secrets into our hearts so that we lived in sweet communion with him. It's wonderful what he would teach us, you know. Oh, but you say I never learned the original and I don't know this. Well, we don't know very much, but we can read our Bible and we can enjoy the truths that God has for us as his people.
Mr. McShane, could you just help us now on that point of verse 15? What I'm thinking about is, of all the things, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Mm-hmm. Now, how would we place subsequent revelation in the New Testament within the context of this verse? Or can we look at this as also predictive and inclusive of all that came further in Revelation? Is this a deer and embryo?
What you could handle it in two ways. Yes. Possibly you could say this, that every truth that's further developed in the epistle is in epistles is in some way in germ in the gospel.
Yes, that's right.
I think you could say that.
That's pretty good.
While the developed revelation of the rest of the New Testament, particularly the epistles and so on, that was further revelation. Yet on the other hand, it was just fulfilling this very promise.
That's right.
I want to tell you things. I'm not keeping things in the dark.
That's right.
I don't say that they apprehended all that he'd even said to them.
For sure.
I don't say that he had it all over in that way. But there's nothing kept back now. He's letting us know it all.
The germ first of the Hebrew epistle, or the Ephesian epistle, is found in chapter 10. And the germ first of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is found in chapter 14 here.
Mm-hmm.
And when Paul went up to Jerusalem, he found that the other apostles added nothing to him. What had been revealed directly from heaven to him corresponded fully with what the apostles had learned in the school of Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
It's important. This was shared by the idea of more than the beginning of John 14 in my father's house.
That's the main. Yes, that's what I was trying to think the tree. Yes, thank you, Nick.
This is the latest day, chapter 16. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you into all truth. Now, take it that the Lord was deliberately given to the progressive ministry. And he had communicated to them all that he had to communicate. Not the whole truth, but all that he had to communicate to them. And the rest would be communicated by the Spirit.
Now, verse 16, ye have not chosen me. That is, it wasn't that they made choice of him as their leader and so on, that seems to be the idea, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. That word ordained, of course, is just simply appointed. Now, especially thinking, of course, of those that he was speaking to, for they were in a very unique sense instruments sent forth to bear fruit, that ye fruit should remain. And that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he would give it you. Now, we have to think of them being chosen in a special sense as his apostles, and of course in an indirect way we have all been chosen by him, and we have been appointed that we should go and bring forth fruit. Now, many have thought by the word go here, that is a reference to Matthew 28, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. I hadn't maybe thought that, but it's just simply, go ahead now, you just bear the fruit because I'm leaving you, and you go and carry on and bear the fruit.
Is there, Mr. Sheer here, I did wonder if there was some idea of progression. If we go back to this verse, yes, herein is my Father glorified. I think in the context, that's particularly the Father as the husbandman. And fruit is practically for God in the life of the believer. But now we come to verse 16, I know that it is a slight progression of idea, because not only this verb to go, fruit is primarily for God, but they're not to go. And I think it is this fruit that is for God will be born in the face of a hostile world, introducing into the whole passage.
I can see what you have in mind. Yes, I can see that. You put your half said.
Can't we put the term appointment or ordained as a branch in the vine?
I don't think it's the branch. I don't think you're in the branches here. Now, just be careful.
You said that they were chosen to be apostles.
Yes, they had a unique ministry.
A unique place in the vine.
Well, we've dropped the vine for a minute.
Well, it
says
here that you should bear fruit. So that must be.
Well, you could bear fruit without mentioning the vine, of course. I know it says. I know it's still the idea of fruit hasn't been dropped. But I had thought that they had been honored You see, that seems to be the point. They're honored in being allowed to be the instruments to spread the fame of Christ and to be manifesting Christ in the world.
I can see that. But does that mean then that my little day of service, the ticket waiter, as you suggest that we should ticket waiter, has been appointed by the Lord Himself? And whatever sphere I'm in, I'm still looked at as being ordained and appointed into that sphere to bear fruit enough for God by obedience.
I could agree with all you said. If you hadn't kept that sphere in it, you just nearly think that God marked out a little part for you and a little part for me and so on.
I hadn't think that too.
What?
Because I really think that if you keep the apostles in mind, they had a very particular sphere. I have a very minor place. So that in my own minor place, I've got to do what they did in their big place.
I wouldn't have thought, Brother David, it's the place.
That's what I'm saying.
It's the person. I have chosen you. You see, I think it's that person, and I think each of us have the privilege within that place as a person.
Yeah.
I believe that, but I think it's, you see it first of all in the apostles.
Yeah.
I would do that, but I would want to be included.
Is this a reference to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, where he called the disciples of the prophet to dwell, and therefore not to accept his name as what we have in Ephesians 1 or 1 Peter 2? It's for a special purpose. Rather than the
choice of election
of
it. It's not the ordinary elections thing that's in Peter 1.
But you know that this verse is
often
used in that way.
Oh, no, I haven't said that. No. But I think that if we simply want to know what's the purpose of me here being on earth, my answer to that is very simple. The purpose of God for me is that I might bear fruit. And that fruit is the reproduction of Christ, that he would have in my life the joy in measure that he had as he viewed Christ here below. I think that's a simple and very simple Christianity, but certainly needs divine power to carry out.
And I think too, Mr. McShane, that it's endorsed very, very beautifully in practically every epistle of the apostles. There are very few epistles where he does not mention fruit. And that's all.
That's right.
So therefore, it's a development of this basic principle.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't it true that while it's the apostles that are primarily in view here, that the principle extends to all?
Oh, I hope so. Yes. Yes.
Yes.
That's why I'm saying, Brother Sam, the truth coming out in the epistles.
And
fruit unto holiness, so on.
And
yes, Joe.
Tense also is very important, isn't it, Mr. McShane? It's keep on bearing fruit.
Yes.
I know this.
This is Mr. McShane, for what you want. In Ethiopia, there was some vines in the market for sale. I looked at them, and I selected one. I paid the price for it. I put it into my garden, not just the ornament, but with our fruit. Every piece of that vine was fine. First year, I found plenty of leaves. Not working. I was very miserable, unhappy. I was losing my mind. But I trimmed, I pruned the branch. And every bit that I took off the vine belonged to me. But I didn't give them any further opportunity for it. And they lost that opportunity, which they had. There were some grapes that appeared, little ones, some fell off. They didn't remain a vine until maturity. And I was still unhappy. But the greatest happiness to me was when I ate the fruit that had come to fullness and a great joy. Perhaps the sap in the vine here would be the love and the joy. so that I might have more joy in that. In my best, bear fruit for
Christ. Now we'll have to start with this rather sad part, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now then he begins to explain to them what will be so difficult for them to apprehend, that now their association with Christ and all the joy that that will bring is going to make a great difference to them in their relationship with the world. You see, some people would love to think that you could be a very good Christian and at the same time be very popular in the world. But this passage would show that that's impossible. If the world hates you, it's the hated me. That means to say that as the believer reproduces Christ, he produces the hatred in the world. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it? Because it's his likeness to Christ that turns the world to hate him. It's not the mistakes he makes, it's not the opposition he gives them, but it's their dislike for Christ is why they, this passage shows us, that's why they hate the believer. Because if you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Here you have the chosen idea again. That is, the Lord has taken his people out of the world. And then he has taken them out for himself, that he would get the pleasure, and not the world would get any delight in them. And then the world hates them and shows that hatred by persecution.
In chapter 13, we have the idea that having loved his own, which were in the world. But when we look to verse 19, the world would love his own. And so we have two distinct communities, bearing two different features. And the one is opposed to the other.
Uh-huh.
Mr. McShane, the word love, just by the way, in verse 19, it's the 10th use of the word so far, but a different word.
Mm-hmm.
You'll notice that.
Yes.
Nine times it's the previous times, it's the general word for love. Now, if you were of the world, the world would love its own.
Brilliant.
Interesting that.
Mm-hmm.
That the Lord should change the word in relation to the world's affection. Can you explain that now?
Oh, great. I think, I know you could explain it just as easy as me. The idea in this, that the world can only love what draws out its love.
Mm-hmm.
It must find something in the object that appeals to it. Now that's the word that's used for the world of the love for its own. You noticed in my comments earlier, without ever telling you anything about Greek at all, I keep that in the dark, that I pointed out that our love for saints flows out to them. You see, it's not drawn out. Now, a mother's love is drawn out to her child. That's affection. But it flows out without looking for an object to draw it. That's how we love one another. But when it comes to the world, it finds in one another the things that it likes and the things that it wants and that appeals to it. And therefore, that's the word that's used.
Why is the Lord Jesus telling them this, Mr. McShane, that it hated him and it will hate you? Is this with a view to strengthening them?
Yes, you see.
As we've got in the next chapter.
You're getting back almost to the introduction. He's showing them how they would have to behave when they're away.
Mm-hmm.
They would have to keep right with themselves. That's abiding in the vine.
Mm-hmm.
They would have to know how to live with one another, love one another.
Mm-hmm.
And they would have to bear the reproach and the opposition of the world. So that they're going to be left in that responsible position during his absence. And he's fortifying them, as you use using your word, to strengthen them in this position. In other words, to be forewarned is to be forearmed.
So, They would desperately need that, wouldn't they?
They would certainly need it. You see, it must have been a shock to them to see the constant opposition. Even the apostles, you hardly read started in the Acts till you find them in prison and you find them opposed and go where they will, there's opposition to them. They must have found this strange. Maybe they weren't bringing any arms or going to do anybody any harm. They're bringing the greatest message the world would ever heard. You thought they'd been just gasping to see them.
Right.
But the world hated them.
This is the very word that's used in the previous chapter. My Father, the Lord him, and he will come and make her abode with him. This is something entirely new, that God finds in the believer, that draws the response of his love toward him.
Uh-huh.
Just as the world finds in his own, that draws the response of love. It is an amazing thing to think that by keeping this command, by walking in obedience to him, God's love is drawn towards us.
Would I be right in saying, Mr. Machine, that this opposition, our relationship to the world, or this treatment at the hands of the world, is due first of all because in verse number 18, it hated Christ. In verse number 19, because of his choice of us. And in verse 20, because of our union with him.
Mm-hmm.
The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you, and so on. So there's a threefold reason for this hatred as it develops.
I see. Thank you very much.
But when it's spoken about who comes to the fortune, the Father's about to make the fuller.
Yes, right.
And now, from here, the world is incapable of a peace love. In other words, he's never used to be able to meet the New Testament.
Perfection for us, that's all the world can do. But when it comes to the Father's love for me, it's so deep, it's so strong, it's the same word, love, for the Son, sent the Son to die.
I think it also must explain too, brother, in relation to what our brother has said, that the world really doesn't love us. It only loves its own in any form, but in particular in the strength of the word that's used here.
Mm-hmm. Now,
and then his friends sharing in the secrets of his heart and his love, and that's inseparable from sharing in his rejection.
Yes.
There's love to share that rejection.
Mm-hmm. Then the big question we've got to face is this. How many of the Lord's professed people find themselves quite at home within the world? Aren't worldlings quite at home in their company? Now listen carefully. That should search all our hearts, because it would just mean this. There's something missing. If the world loves our company, there's something missing. If the world is our companions, there's something wrong. Now we're not faithful. Look at how many of God's dear people are just at home in the amusements of the world, and not, I don't mean the gross amusements, but they're just at home a night's yarning at the fire, or sitting in the home, or playing some simple game with them or something like that, and they just feel at home with them, and the worldlings don't hate them. Must be something wrong. If there's not likeness to Christ, there'd be no opposition. Now this is very solemn, because it would just let us measure today. In these times, it just, and you see, some Christians are so silly, they nearly feel that they ought to live in such a way that they'll be attractive to the world, and everybody will be loving them, and everybody will be happy with them. Mm-hmm. And they're trying to fit into the world's pattern. And then they'll try to make the assembly attractive to the world, and make it fit the world's pattern. Now, these are solemn things. Now, we can't enjoy fellowship with Christ without manifesting his character.
I follow that. And if we are enjoying companionship with the world, the features of the world will come out in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Whether we like it or not.
Keep the world's instruments certain
things, keep everything out, but that's work.
Didn't Paul feel that keenly, Mr. McShane, with the Corinthians? He says, "O ye Corinthians, my mouth is open to you, my heart is enlarged." But he said, "Your associations with the pagans at Corinth were disturbing. Paul couldn't understand."
Taking them all up.
Yeah, quite so. And he said, "There's no reciprocation with you. My heart is opening out to yours, but you seem to be more friendly with the others in Corinth than rather than myself." And it seemed so strange, didn't it?
Now, we need to be very careful that we don't become worldly without detecting it. Very, very few Christians would admit that they're worldly.
Could you help us there? Do you allow us to be shamed with the prepositions? Can you help us with the prepositions in verse 19? Do you what you say? If he were of the world, so I take it the believer is not of the world.
That's heck, isn't it? Yes.
He says in the same verse, "I have chosen you out of the world." So we're not of the world, we've been chosen out of the world. Yet in John 17, when he prays to the Father, he said, "These are in the world." I just thought of those two expressions, of the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We've been chosen out of the world, but here we are.
Yes. Well, I suppose we used to hear put it very well that we're in the world, but we're not of it. The point is that we have to live in the world. Now listen, be sensible. We're not mystical people. We have to live in the world. We have to do our business. We have to do our work. We have to meet with the ungodly. And some of us had to work with him for years, not by any means easy. I used to be glad of the lunch hour to just get my soul quietened. If you're listening to the worldlings talk all day, it's very difficult. You can't tell them to keep quiet. And you have many a trial along that line. But at the same time, there's always a line of demarcation. There's always that distinction. The things that the worldlings enjoy, we don't enjoy. We have nothing in common. And we can't enjoy the world. And we don't want to enjoy it. The only danger is that we get a sort of accustomed to being in contact with the world and feel that less embarrassed by their presence than we would have if we were in close touch with God. Some of their language is dreadful to listen to. Now you know it is. And some of their old yarns are terrible to bear. Now you can't get away from them. You can't put plugs in your ears. You can't stop them saying the things. And you just feel your soul gets defiled even in their context. I hope we're not trying to hug them to us, and I hope we're not trying to make friends with them and trying to fit into their pattern. For mind you, we can't make worldlings Christians. But we could copy their conduct to make ourselves popular with them. We can't lift them into our element, but they could bring us down from our high standard, and we would lose our enjoyment of God. And I hope that we're careful along those lines. Go ahead. Wait a minute. Mr. Fairford, do you want to say something? Sorry, it must not, but I
will. What we must not act as if we were quitting the favor of the world. Must we provoke the world to hate us again?
Oh, no. You've no need to do that, brother.
I think we should be managed to be because I'm not a young believer now.
You're not.
I like to do that. It's caused me a certain amount of wonder. In what sense, really, when the world, for example, I heard today of a young man, a Roman Catholic, who has professed to be saved, and already his family affair is so difficult for him that he's going to have to seek a dwelling where he can live alone. Is that the Hebrew?
Yeah. Not something like it. That's something like it.
I never suffered that Hebrew in my life.
No. But at the same time, you never enjoyed the friendship of the world in your life.
That's true.
All right. I've known you long. No, brother. I'm sorry now, but you know why I did.
If he had kept my saying, evidently encouraged the persecution, he says to have kept yours also. Is the latter something that the Lord said about them rather than something that they said?
I couldn't catch your point there now. They keep your sayings. I had thought that they didn't take my words when I was speaking to them, and they're hardly taking yours. Is that not something like what it is?
I related it to the persecution, and they kept the Lord saying that they had now begun to persecute him and about to put him on the cross. And he told them to persecute me, they would persecute you. And so they would keep the Lord saying concerning him, not something that they had said, but rather the Lord saying concerning him.
Oh, and they're fulfilling his saying. I hadn't thought of that now. I mean,
it's an accusative, not a possessive.
Mm-hmm. Well, then keep yours also.
Yes.
What will yours also be?
The saying that the Lord has said concerning them that you would be persecuted too. The world would keep that, and therefore they were going to come in for persecution, just as the master had done. So that the master, the servant, wasn't going to be totally different from his Lord.
Yes, in other words, history will prove that what the Lord said took place, and it will prove what the Lord said. I never had thought of that at all.
Well, I think that's what
you're going to say. I must admit, did ever you think of that, man?
Well, let us hear what you thought.
I had thought that when the Lord was speaking to them and he was conveying words to them, they wouldn't listen to him. And they're not necessarily listening to you either. Just you'll find the same treatment from them.
So,
oh, I know what you had in mind. I wonder, was he thinking of that, yes? Aye, and build this temple of... I hadn't thought any of those things. I must be dull in this now.
Well, what is the sense, first of all, Brother McShane, in the first general statement, the servant is not greater than his Lord?
Yes.
Am I inclined to think that we cannot expect anything better than what the Lord experienced?
Yes. That's exactly what I thought.
Go ahead. So what you thought?
Yes.
And therefore, if they persecuted him,
yes,
they will persecute us.
No trouble there.
Right? If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they didn't. They didn't keep his word.
Yeah, that's what I thought. And they wouldn't keep theirs either. If they had kept his, they would have kept theirs.
I thought that was...
Were the words that they used to Christ or concerning him, we will not have this man to reign over us, crucified. Not very similar when they said concerning Paul, away with this fellow.
Mm-hmm. We can all agree to that, and our brother, Mr. McBride, would agree with that too. You can see that, all right. But to think that that these were prophetic sayings or statements that the Lord had made that they didn't keep, that they kept.
My sayings are different. My sayings is evident. The Lord is an abusive. It was something upset about them rather than what they themselves have said.
I thought it was all that they as servants could expect from the world. How they treated the Lord is how they would treat them. And it was their crowning achievement of their service to be like their master then.
Yes, but
I had thought that to know the strength and strategy of the enemy was absolutely vital before entering into conflict. And the cause was all back upon the resources that were dependent. And of course that would be the point of the comforter and so on, if friends were to die. In that sense, in which they didn't keep his sayings. When he stood before Pilate, he said, he made himself the Son of God. And when they went before Pilate, after he had been buried, they said, "We remember that this deceiver said." And in that sense, they held on to what he had to say as a means of accusation against him. And in that sense as well, you'll find that the world does that as a means of persecution and accusation against the saints.
I'm thinking of a verse that I have before me here. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Ezekiel 3:7, I thought that was the principle.
That's not what I thought. Might have been wrong, but that's what I thought. Now, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now I thought that here are the words, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. That is the sayings that he had brought to them, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Now I thought that really this little section here, because we'll soon have to close, this little section here brings us back to John 3, coming to the light, and the light exposing them, and they didn't want to hear what he had to say, and what he had left them, now that there's no excuse. I thought that that word cloak is the idea of excuse. There's no excuse for their sin. The light has shone, they didn't have it, and they wouldn't accept it, and therefore they showed their opposition to it.
Mr. McShane, both his words, verse 22, and I know I'm going on, verse 24, his works bring this into light.
Yes.
Both his words and their
words. And that's what that raised their opposition. And they showed their opposition.
They hated my father. They hated me.
Yes.
And they hated you.
Yes.
Because the world hasn't changed in character, and the believers are just reflecting the character of Christ and the Father.
Does that mean that they had not recognized the Father and the Son?
I thought that was the sense of verse 21, Brother. Because they know not him that sent me.
If I would take a quotation from chapter 17, I don't like to go into our brother's chapter, but in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That is, God giving his own, or the Lord giving his own, his word, brings out the hatred of the world.
Yeah.
The first evidence that the world was going to destroy the Lord Jesus was at the healing of the man with the paralyzed hands, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. They said the two currents of how they might destroy him. They were confronted with works of love, and instead of those works of love provoking them to exalt him, they said the two currents of how they might destroy him, and attributed his works to the devil. Because the very works of love seemed to be
connected.
Bring out the hatred of love and the hatred of Christ and him.
Very good. Yes, sir. It started there. No, sir. Very good. Very good. Yes, that's right.
Mr. McShane, would you help the company on the word now that I think is important in verse 22 and in verse 24? The word sin. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Wouldn't that need to be explained? the sense of that word sin in the verse.
Now, it doesn't mean that there'll be no charge led against them on the coming day.
No.
But it does mean that there is a special sense in which the Lord's presence, instead of being a blessing to them, it brought out a particular sin, and that sin is rejection of Him.
Mm-hmm.
And that sin coming out leaves them the worse of the Lord's presence instead of the better of it. Mind you, that's a very solemn thing. That late rejected is a disadvantage. We must remember that. The man that hears the gospel, for example, and refuses it, had been 1,000 times better, he never had heard it. For him, I mean.
Mm-hmm.
Keep her down and tear inside, and we sing at times, must the Christ rejector be.
Well, yes, I was just going to ask for explanation. It's not just moral sin.
No, no.
There is more in the verse.
It's that very thing that light has shown them up in their sinful hatred of God.
Yeah.
It's the fact of sin that will destroy them eternally, and that is the sin of unbelief.
Yes, there's certainly that in it too.
But these verses now give us a great hope and encouragement. In fact, the whole chapter, keep the word out of our home, out of our heart, and out of the hearts.
Right. Yes. Now, I'd like a word or two before we close. We want to close sharp at verse 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, we're back again to the Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Now, there's the Lord Jesus as the one who sends the Comforter, and it's from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, there is the Holy Spirit bearing testimony. Now, we know we'll have it in the next chapter. We don't want to touch our brother's chapter, verse of sin and so on, in verses 8 and 9 and 10. But in verse 26, and he says, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, as you noticed in my opening remarks, I made this the other great reason why we're left in the world and the Lord has gone and left us behind. It's to bear testimony to the world in the energy and power of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's something we would need to remember. I think we do value the energy of the Holy Spirit in the spread of the gospel. And also in even speaking to Christians. I take great pleasure, you know, in my own heart. I'm letting you into secrets now. I always look at a Christian and say, now there's a man, he's born again. And in him is the Holy Spirit. And all I need to do is just mention truth. He likely resented, he likely resisted, but the Holy Spirit in him will respond to it and perhaps produce fruit in his life afterwards. Don't lose heart because people are walking in disobedience. They may not know. But always remember the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer gives a response to the truth of God and makes him inwardly say, well, that's true now, that's of God. I can't deny that. And the ungodly man, the unsaved man, is not only listening to human voices speaking. Now, the apostles experienced this in a marvelous way in the book of the Acts. Because they were told to tarry, and then when the Spirit came, they went out and witnessed. Now they proved the power of this statement very clearly. It certainly brought opposition, as you know, they landed in prison over it, and they suffered hardship right throughout the book of the Acts. But they bore testimony in the power of the Holy Ghost. Do you know, I think we're beginning to lose our brother. And I really, as you see, I'm no youngster now. And Mr. Fairfield was saying he's no longer young, and I'm a wee bit younger than him. And you see, we're beginning to lose out. The one thing that marked the Ulster man years ago now was this, his personal introduction of the gospel to whoever he met. Mind you, we have got so shrewd now and so courteous now, we could move through the world for weeks and would hardly ever name the gospel to anybody, no matter what business we're doing with them or who we meet with. Now, we've got that stage. And we're losing out. I'm not talking about preaching now. You know, some of you men have a craze for preaching. You know, what about the private work? Are we doing anything at it at all?
Mm-hmm. Is the point in this passage important to see that it is the Spirit of God that takes the field of witness first? Mm-hmm. He shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. Is that not a principle that really our witness is ineffective if the Spirit of God has not taken the initiative?
I see. Very good. We're quite agreed to that, Mark. But dear brethren and sisters, what do you think a company like this, Mark? If all of us were going forth in the power of the Holy Ghost and witnessing for Christ to a world that hates him and hates us, what a wonderful change it would make. And do you analyze it? Now, I do a wee bit of thinking. Most of the people whom the Lord has saved in the north of Ireland, somebody they contacted that interested them in the gospel. Now, brother, hope you agree with that, do you? Mm-hmm. That it's not tax thrown through the door, and it's all right going around the doors and so on, but it's somebody influencing them and keeping slipping the gospel into them, not constantly preaching at them, but just dropping it in as opportunity affords and preparing them for listening to the message.
That wasn't exactly true at Pentecost, though.
I know it wasn't. That was in a very big sense. They had them gathered together from all parts. And we certainly do gather meetings. Don't you misunderstand? I think I would say the piece myself at times. And you'll agree to that.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
But I do want to encourage that other side of things. Some people think that unless you're on a platform, you're doing nothing. Sometimes you could be on the platform and doing nothing, but I don't say that. But unless you're on a platform, you're doing nothing. Whereas God would have us to be constant witnesses and tell the people, we'll soon not be at it, for the Lord will come and it will be all over.
Verse 26, 27, the word witness is related to the word for martyr.
Mm-hmm.
So that in bearing faithful witness, we see further on that we can become martyrs in doing so.
I thought that was the point, Mr. McShane, that our brother has raised. He's preparing them as witnesses to the reality of martyrdom.
Mm-hmm.
So that introduces us to our next chapter, doesn't it?
Yes. Well, thank you, brother.
Good
for bearing with us.
Good.
But of course, and that's most of my prayer.
All God and Father, we are in thy holy presence with grateful thanksgivings at the close of our Bible reading. And we give thee thanks for the enabling that thou hast granted to our brother in leading us through this difficult portion of the precious holy Hungarian work. We give thee thanks again for the fact that we are thine, redeemed by precious blood. We've been put amongst the children, and it is the mind of our God that we should, in the time period of his absence, abide in the vine and bring forth that fruit, the same in kind that was received from Christ himself, that we might be enabled to abide in obedience and keeping those commandments, and in the doing of this we know, like Christ himself, we shall abide in his love. And then, Father, we have been also reminded that we're in a word that hates us. And we know that if the word has crucified the Lord of life and glory, that those that are his may also expect persecution. We look back over the centuries and think of now into the millions of those that have already become martyrs. And for their faithfulness in Christ, we're prepared to seal their testimony with their blood. And we thank you for the crown that awaits them by and by. We are living now in days that are becoming increasingly difficult, but we know not when. We may be called to pay a greater price for that which we believe. Grant, Father, that we might be found and faithful should this be the case. Faithful in our testimony before a godless and Christless world, and enabled to live in separation from it, and yet at the same time to look upon sinners in tender compassion, and that we might endeavour to see them gathered in and brought into the kingdom of thy dear Son.
and that we may seek to be a help one to another, and that in this our love may be manifested toward each other, and that indeed we may be enabled, whether it be in contact with the saints of God from day to day, or in connection with the assembly of the Lord's dear people, that we might ever be seeking to build up and strengthen that which is of God, and the divine testimonies, that there may be strengthening of them for the glory of God. We give thee thanks for all the good things we have received today, in both the material and in the spiritual realms, and we look to thee for the meeting that is yet future. Be pleased to draw near, we pray, and grant divine enabling to our brother, as we seek to open again thy good word, grant that it may come forth with freshness, that it may come forth in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and that there may be, at the close of the day, that which would send us home. It may be rebuke, it may be stirred, it may be rejoicing, it may be the trust with food, fresh in our souls, that will help us in the days that lie ahead. We believe on the threshold of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know not. It may be our last Lurgan conference, and we look to thee, Father, that thou hast helped us to live in light of the Lord's near return, and to serve him faithfully in the little while that lies between. We thus commend ourselves now to thee, those taking their several journeys, grant them thy preserving, protecting hand upon them. And then today our minds will go again to those that would like to be here, and their laid aside, some of them seriously ill. We commend them to thy tender care. Our hearts go out to them this afternoon, and look to thee, Lord, to grant them much of thy presence. Grant that they might be sustained, and for it is thy will, that they might be raised up again, and have a food and a speedy recovery, and where it is otherwise, that the needed grace might be granted right to the end of the little journey down here. We thus commend all of thy people to thee, and the gospel, those who have gone forth to make it known. Lay liberally to their hands, we pray. All we ask is in the precious Spirit's name, with thanksgivings. Amen.
Amen.